We are in the third session of We Believe in Creation, the third and final session. And just to remind all you, we are not doing three talks in this session. We're doing two 45-minute talks in this session. So it's a little different with the timing. Our first presentation is George Murphy. He's going to talk about the beginning and end of creation. George is a PhD in physics, and he's a Lutheran pastor. He's served at Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio.
Thank you. I'm glad to be giving this paper on creation at a symposium honoring Dick Bube. He was the ASA Journal's editor when my first paper was published there in 1983. And back then, I was just starting formal theological study, and cosmology has developed an awful lot in the last 40 years, so some kind of update is really in order. In that earlier paper, I said that we needed to get beyond the idea of mere reconciliation of science and theology and seek ways that science and theology could mutually inform one another. And so in that spirit today, I'm going to focus on the beginning and end of creation. Georges Lemaître was a Roman Catholic priest and mathematician from Belgium who was a major figure in early scientific cosmology. He studied solutions of Einstein's equations and developed his theory of the primeval atom, which really is a kind of forerunner of the Big Bang theory that we know about. In one of his papers, he gave this picture. The evolution of the world can be compared to a display of fireworks that has just ended, some few red wisps, ashes, and smoke. Standing on a cooled cinder, we see the slow fading of the suns, and we try to recall the vanished brilliance of the origin of the world. Now, Lemaître was thinking of the decay products of a primeval atom rather than the microwave background radiation that he learned about later that comes, as we now know, from the Big Bang. Nevertheless, the idea that we could get observational evidence from the very early universe is similar and significant. And Lemaître's words also point to perhaps what the end of the universe might be. Now, some people assume that Lemaître, who was a Catholic priest, developed his theory in order to support the Christian doctrine of creation. He, in fact, denied that strongly, saying that his denial of that idea was, and I quote, consonant with the wording of Isaiah, speaking of the hidden God, hidden even in the beginning of the universe. And I agree with that, but I don't think it means that science has no significance for theology. Scientific cosmology, in fact, has raised questions that call us to think about what the Christian doctrine of creation says and should say about creation. First question, which doesn't need to pit religious believers against unbelievers, is did the physical universe have a beginning? And as I will point out, that is not the same question as did creation have a beginning? The second question can be posed philosophically as why is there something rather than nothing? Or more theologically, did God create the universe out of nothing? Some scientists, on the other hand, say that science can explain the origin of the universe from nothing, so that any appeal to divine creation is superfluous. And a third question, which I pose for the sake of symmetry as much as anything else, is can science help us to understand the ultimate end of creation? I begin with some three theological assumptions. First of all, that verse from Isaiah, it's Isaiah 45:15 that Lemaître referred to. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Martin Luther also cited that in support of his claim that true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ. that we know God most fully from the event of the cross, from Good Friday and Easter. And in particular, that's how we know the Creator of the world. From the beginning, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, the world is placed in the sign of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Creation is the work of the God revealed in the event of the cross in the Holy Trinity. My second assumption is that we take seriously what the Bible says about creation, but we treat Scripture critically, taking into account ways in which faithful Christians throughout the centuries have understood it and what competent scientists discover about the way the universe is. We don't get our science from the Bible. The Holy Spirit had no intention to teach astronomy, as Calvin put it. Thirdly, creation includes not only origins, but God's ongoing creative work in the world today. Very traditional view that goes back to Aquinas is that God cooperates with creatures in their actions, canonically limiting what is done with them in accord with laws that God has established. So creatures are metaphorically the tools with which God works. And since science observes only those tools and not the one who works with them, creatures are also, in Luther's phrase, the masks of our Lord God, hiding God from our direct observation. Now, that understanding enables us to talk about what God is doing in our local space-time neighborhood in conjunction with our scientific understanding of the world. But what about the remote past? All of you know about Ken Ham's challenge to any talk about that. Were you there? And of course, we were not. But we can observe the past. Because the limiting speed of light is finite, the past is all that we can observe. So we can measure distances to nearby stars by the same methods of measuring distances that surveyors use on Earth. And with that knowledge and knowing the laws of physics in our neighborhood, we can understand some of the properties of those stars. And with that information, we can then get different ways to measure greater distances so that gradually the extent of our galaxy and the existence of other galaxies, which we observe as they were millions of years ago, which we know from the speed of light, can be established. And the redshifts in the spectra of some of those distant galaxies show us that the universe is universe and space itself is expanding. And the microwave background radiation shifted in wavelength by a factor of over 1,000 from its last coupling with matter takes us back very close to the beginning of expansion. Imagine that we are at noon of a cosmic day that began at midnight last night. We see a galaxy with a redshift of 50% in its spectrum at about 7:30 this morning. The most distant galaxy that has yet been observed, we are seeing as it was at about 21 minutes after midnight. When we detect that microwave radiation from the primordial fireball, we are seeing it as it was 1 second after midnight. And we can't get radiation from any earlier than that, but we can see some of the light nuclei that were formed, as far as our understanding of nuclear physics, in the first real-time minutes of the expansion of the universe, and that tell us about that epoch. So by extrapolating our understanding of natural processes in a consistent way, we know the fact that the universe is expanding from a very hot, dense state around 14 billion years ago. And this, by the way, also shows us that the laws of physics have not changed in a fundamental way since that very early epoch. There are, of course, lots of things we don't understand, like dark matter and dark energy, but that doesn't invalidate what we do know. And then in conjunction with our understanding of how, or our way of thinking about how God works in the world, we can also extrapolate our understanding of God's action back into the past. So, for example, we observe regions of slightly higher temperature in the microwave background radiation, and we can infer from that that those regions would then begin to condense gravitationally and give rise ultimately to clusters of galaxies and galaxies. So that we can then say God was acting through those processes to form the galaxies that we observe. George Smoot, who headed the Cosmic Background Explorer mission that mapped those fluctuations back around 1990, and it's been done much more precisely since then, at a press conference announcing this information, commented, "If you're religious, it's like seeing God." I have to disagree with that. That map of thermal variation showed us not God, but one of the masks of God. Haydn's musical metaphor in his Creation oratorio is perfect for this. The still, small voice of God that sings, "Let there be light," is overwhelmed by the blaze of beautiful music representing the light of creation. Es werde Licht und es war Licht! I can't get all the symphony there, but you see the idea. Now, how far back can we go? The standard model of particle physics should be reliable as far as all our experiments and so forth, like the kinds of things that take place at Fermilab, should be reliable back to at least the first trillionth of a second since the beginning of the expansion. General relativity theory for gravitation ought to be valid much earlier even than that. And in this early period, the equations of general relativity have a very simple solution. That is that the cosmic scale factor is proportional to the square root of the time, and it goes to zero at t equals zero. And that means also that space-time curvature that involves derivatives of that go to infinity as t goes to zero. It blows up. The equations have a singularity, we say. And that doesn't mean that there's a particular space-time event where something very odd happens. It is rather that something strange happens to space-time itself. It's kind of as if a hole were ripped out of space-time. As Gertrude Stein said about her hometown of Oakland, there's no there there. Now, it was known from very early days of scientific cosmology that all simple models of the universe behaved in essentially that way. But it was hoped that more complex models, with more complicated geometries or models of particles, would be able to remove this singularity. Maybe there could have been a bounce from an earlier contracting phase of the universe to our present expanding. But Roger Penrose, Stephen Hawking, and others in the 1960s dashed those hopes. They showed that with reasonable assumptions about causality and about the positivity of energy, all models of the universe based on classical general relativity have a singularity in the past. Hawking and Ellis concluded their 1973 book on the structure of space-time this way. "The results we have obtained support the idea that the universe began a finite time ago. However, the actual point of creation, the singularity, is outside the presently known laws of physics." So we could say that the universe began, but we couldn't point to a particular space-time event and say that's when the universe began. Now, you've probably heard of the idea of inflation, which is the idea that a quantum inflaton field in a false vacuum state could drive a very rapid exponential expansion of the extremely early universe that could explain, among other things, why the universe is so flat, why it is so uniform. And that's an important idea, but it doesn't affect the big questions that I posed about either a cosmic beginning or creation from nothing. Inflation is an attractive idea, but we don't have any observational evidence for the inflaton field or the particle associated with it. For a few brief months in 2014, it was thought that the effect of gravitational waves coming from the vibrations of the inflaton field in the very early universe was thought that those had been detected. And it was very exciting news. But the claim soon bit the dust, literally the dust of the galaxy that could have mimicked the results that were being looked for. So as far as the singularity is concerned, we know that classical general relativity is not the last word about space-time. The uncertainty principle and the effect of gravitation on clock rates together tell us that there is a fundamental limitation on the size of space-time intervals that can be measured, on the order of the Planck length, about 10 to the minus 35 meters. And that shows the need for an adequate quantum theory of gravitation, which we don't have. One approach to that is to develop the idea of quantum cosmology, of developing simple models of the universe that are in accord from the beginning with quantum mechanics, like Hawking and Hartle's no boundary proposal, for example. And other ways have been proposed to avoid the initial singularity in the beginning of the universe. So you can violate the condition that energy has to be positive, which is what I did in one of my early papers. Or you can appeal to new ideas like eternal inflation or the multiverse or string theories and cyclic universes and other things. And all of those can give us interesting models. But none of them have predicted any new results that have been observed. All of them appeal to some kind of hypothetical entity that hasn't been otherwise observed. So it's still reasonable, although it's not required, to maintain that earlier view of Hawking and Ellis that I quoted. Now, what might science say about our second question, the possible origin of the universe from nothing? Leibniz asks the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And he answered it by saying, because God created something. Atheists, of course, will not accept that answer. Many cosmologists today would agree with the answer that Bertrand Russell gave to that question. The world as a whole just is, that's all. We start there. The existence of a universe simply has to be accepted as a brute fact. Now, whether you agree with it or not, it's an honest answer, and if you're tempted to echo Leibniz and say that Russell's answer is a cop-out, realize that the atheists will say that your appeal to God is a cop-out, so you don't really win. However, recently, some scientists have been more ambitious. Stephen Hawking said that because there is a law like gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing, which is a strange claim. Why does simply the law of gravity, not the physical phenomenon of gravitation, where does that come from? Mathematical laws of physics may indeed be true statements about the universe, but do those bare laws call the material universe into existence? That's kind of like saying that having a dress pattern will make a ball gown appear, not unlike the story of Cinderella. I think the argument of Lawrence Krauss is more interesting. It's not original with him, but he's presented it in a book that's gotten a good deal of attention and is worth reading, titled A Universe from Nothing. And the idea is that real particles can come into being as a result of fluctuations of the quantum vacuum. Now, you can construct a simple model to illustrate how this works. And it just requires under the assumption that there is gravitation between particles, the equivalence of mass and energy, and the idea that there can be quantum jumps. So you start with completely empty space, quantum jump to a state in which there are particles, which have energy, of course, but their negative gravitational energy can cancel that out, so no energy has been created. So you obeyed all the conservation laws by doing that, which, of course, an idea that needs to be fleshed out. And that's what Krauss does to some extent. A quantum system's vacuum is not nothing, and Krauss starts out with saying that. Quantum vacuum is the state of minimum energy of a system, which the uncertainty principle says can't be zero. In quantum field theory, virtual particle-antiparticle pairs are always appearing and disappearing, lasting for brief times that the uncertainty relation allows. And those pairs, in fact, give rise to observable phenomena like vacuum polarization. And so very strong gravitational or electromagnetic fields could give additional energy to these virtual particles, pull them out of the vacuum, and make them into real particles. So Krauss bases his argument on this possibility that virtual particles can be pulled from the quantum vacuum and become real. Well, since there have to be quantum fields and the laws that they obey, these particles don't really come from nothing. So this first seems at first to be just a kind of bait and switch appeal. Okay, the quantum vacuum isn't nothing, and matter can be produced from the quantum vacuum, and so matter can come from nothing. Actually, Krauss's argument is not quite that simplistic, and it is more instructive, but I'm going to wait until we look at some theology before saying more about it. What does theology say about these questions about the beginning and creation out of nothing? The Bible does not tell us as much about them as we would like, or say it as definitively as we'd like. Scripture wasn't written to answer all the questions that we would be asking 2,000 or 3,000 years later. Some Christians have speculated about what God was doing before he created the world, and why God created the world when he did. The great theologian and biblical scholar Origen in the 3rd century went in for that sort of speculation and gave rise to some controversies. And very few theologians would support his idea that God had created this vast crowd of pure souls before the creation of the physical world, which is his approach. You can hear echoes of that idea when people speculate and they talk naively about babies up in heaven waiting to be born, kind of thing. But for us, it ought to be a reminder that prominent Christians have not always identified a beginning of creation with a beginning of the physical universe. In the City of God, St. Augustine disposed of such talk by saying that there was no before because there was no time before creation. Time came into being with creation. The universe was created not in time, but with time, Augustine wrote. And that actually agrees with our scientific understanding of really operational definitions of physical quantities. Time is what a clock measures. If you don't have any physical entity that goes through periodic states that can measure time, then we don't know what time is. Thomas Aquinas held that view, which became authoritative after Augustine's time, that Aquinas agreed that the universe was created with time, but he said that is not something that can be proven from Scripture. It is something that it's not something that can be proven by reason. It is something that we know only from Scripture. And he cited, of course, Genesis 1:1 in its traditional reading, but also some other verses like John 17:5, where Jesus refers to the glory that he had before the world began, which indicates a beginning of the universe. That traditional reading of Genesis 1:1, of course, is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is can be supported and can be argued for, but the Hebrew can legitimately be translated in other ways. So it really can't be appealed to quite as, you know, in a dogmatic way. The beginning of Genesis can be translated as in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a formless void, as in the NRSV. And that phrase suggests chaos and has led some people in ancient and modern times to say, well, God didn't create the universe out of nothing. God created the universe out of chaos, which is not really that clear what that would mean for physics. Now, whether or not the universe had a temporal beginning is not, in my opinion, a fundamental issue for theology. If further work in cosmology clearly shows that there was something before the Big Bang, it shouldn't cause a crisis of faith. The Nicene Creed says nothing about the beginning of creation, but it does say that God the Father Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And if God is the maker of all things, then there can't have been anything from which God created, even if that thing is called chaos. That means that God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. That phrase, of course, doesn't mean that there's some nothing that we call something that God created out of. It means that everything originates from and is sustained by nothing but God. And question then, of course, is, does Scripture clearly teach creatio ex nihilo? Again, you can cite Genesis 1:1. Whether that really shows it, I think, is debatable, and the translation, as I said, is problematic. Perhaps one of the most important passages is the first few verses of John's Gospel, which was in our opening devotions this morning. That verse was in what was said about Dick Bube earlier. That says that all things were made by the Word who was God. All things were made by God alone, nothing but God. Other verses, 2 Maccabees 7:28, where a Jewish mother encourages her son to persevere in the faith by saying that, recognize that God did not make the things that exist out of things that existed. In Romans 4:17, Paul refers to God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. And there's similar language used in 1 Corinthians 1:28. And there are other verses that could be looked at. So in view of those passages, I think it seems rather perverse to some people to say that you don't have unambiguous biblical statements about creation out of nothing. We need to consider the cultural context in which those verses were written. That cultural context, very important factor, was Greek philosophy, and particularly the philosophy of Plato for both Judaism and early Christianity. Plato's story of the creation in the Timaeus is not a story of creation out of nothing. It is a story of God forming unformed matter. And given the fact that that was very influential for early Christians, and we know that because of some of them refer to Plato positively, we can't say unambiguously that the passages in the Bible that we can read as creation out of nothing were meant that way by the biblical authors themselves. In fact, Justin Martyr, in the middle of the second century, thought that Plato's account of creation was consistent with the Bible. First known statement by a Christian of creation out of nothing was a man named Theophilus of Antioch in about 180. He was the earliest Orthodox Christian to say God created the universe out of nothing. And that quickly, though, by the second century, became pretty standard Christian doctrine. Now, the point of that very brief historical review is not that creatio ex nihilo is wrong, but simply that Christian doctrine develops. There are biblical texts that point in the direction of the later doctrine of creation out of nothing, but it is not set out unambiguously in Scripture itself. And that's similar to the situation with other Christian doctrines, like the doctrine of the Trinity or original sin. There are verses that point toward them, but you can't really, in spite of a lot of tradition, say that they're proved by Scripture. Now, what about the claims, particularly by Krauss, that physics can explain why there is something rather than nothing? I think we can pick up his argument near the end of his book. There he accuses philosophers and theologians of changing their definitions of nothing to dodge his arguments. And the crucial point comes when he says, however, I suspect that at the time of Plato and Aquinas, when they pondered why there was something rather than nothing, empty space with nothing in it was probably a good approximation of what they were thinking of. And for Aquinas, that's probably true. But so what? Scientists have changed their understanding of what nothing means since the 17th century. Must theologians then be constrained to the understanding of the world that their predecessors had back in the 13th century? I suspect that if Aquinas could have learned about quantum field theory and quantum vacuum, he would have said, okay, nothing means no quantum vacuum, no quantum field theory, and so forth as well. Instead of charging today's theologians with changing their definitions, Krauss really ought to be congratulating them for taking recent developments in science seriously. And this should be a reminder to theologians to let their views about the natural world continue to be influenced by the best science possible. Now, I said I would talk about the end of creation, and what I'm going to say is going to be quite brief for an obvious reason. We're on the downstream side of the origin of the universe. We can study the past in some detail. We really cannot do that with the future. We can make some predictions, but when we get out to billions of years in the future, you know, we really cannot claim a lot of certainty about them. And some recent developments illustrate this. 30 years ago, there was a lot of debate. Is the universe going to end up in, you know, the big freeze or the big fry? Is it going to keep expanding forever, or is it going to collapse into another singularity? Frank Tipler's book, The Physics of Immortality, got a lot of attention. It assumed the big crunch scenario, but then a few years later, it was found not only that the universe is going to expand forever, apparently, but that it's even accelerating. And there's even more speculative stuff about the possible big rip, where the expansion of the universe will even tear elementary particles apart, and the big rip driven by phantom energy. Biblical pictures of the future are hints and hopes rather than prediction. And you can look at the picture of the heavenly city coming down to earth in the end of Revelation, of course, and the end of death and the end of all the forces opposed to creation. If you look at the earlier chapters of Revelation, though, you don't see anything like a continuous development toward that. You see these bizarre catastrophes and monsters interspersed with the scenes of rejoicing in heaven, because in spite of all the disasters, God is still in control. And that's kind of the picture that you have throughout the Bible. There's not any high picture of a sort of smooth, positive development toward the future. Back around the year 2000, there was a lot of talk about eschatology, and I was asked to write a couple of articles about the relationship between physics and the Christian understanding of the end times. And I took a clue from Paul's use of analogies for the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, in order to talk about, for example, retrocausal effects and things like that that physics might be able to talk about. I would not be embarrassed if people read those things that I wrote back in 1999. Today, though, I would give a lot greater emphasis to the genuine newness of the new creation. You know, the cosmos of classical general relativity is a block universe. All of space-time, from t equals zero to infinity, just is. And so time, in a sense, is kind of illusory. The modern developments in non-equilibrium thermodynamics and the science of complex systems have challenged ideas like that. As you can see in something like Ilya Prigogine's book, From Being to Becoming. And there's no reason to think that general relativity should be immune to questions like that, which raises the possibility of things that are genuinely new emerging in cosmic history. What we are told in Scripture is that the end of creation will be under the same sign as its origin. In old paintings of the Last Judgment, like Michelangelo's in the Sistine Chapel, Christ's descent is accompanied by angels bearing the true cross and the instruments of Christ's passion. The one in whom it is God's plan to gather all things, things in heaven and things on earth, is the risen Lord who bears the marks of the cross. Thank you.
We have time for some questions, and while we're taking the questions, if you've just come in, go ahead and you can go up and around, or you can come right through the front, have a seat. Please do. Questions? Over there, great.
Okay, George, this is a syllogism. See if this, what's your comment on this? Something exists, that's premise one. Something cannot come out of absolutely nothing, that's true. Therefore, something is eternal. What is something? Is that good as far as it goes?
I would think it is, yeah. But remember, when we talk about creation, as I said, when you talk about creation out of nothing, it really should be understood to mean creation comes about from nothing but God. I mean, we're saying this from the standpoint of people with faith in the God revealed in Christ. And so we're not saying that somehow there's nothing at all, absolutely, in that sense. We're not denying the existence of God. And you know, people say, well, you know, you just say, where did God come from? Well, okay, you know, we start there, as Russell said about his idea about the universe. Yes?
Is there any scientific basis for a Big Bang as an extrapolation of antimatter, matter pairs?
Well, I don't think there's any evidence for that. There was an attempt by some of the Hannes Alfvén back in the 70s and 80s to develop this idea that the universe was equal amounts of matter and antimatter, and that they would periodically come together and the annihilation radiation would drive them apart. Well, number one, I showed in a paper some years after that doesn't work. You don't avoid the singularity that way. You just don't avoid the singularity theorems. And secondly, there aren't equal amounts of matter and antimatter. There's no evidence that there are large amounts of antimatter in the universe. And why there's this unbalance between matter and antimatter, apparently, is one of the big puzzles, but it seems to be a fact.
Yes, Sally.
I have an update on the theory of inflation.
Okay.
Predictions have been made. And there is an instrument in development to make that measurement. It involves polarization. And it's a very hard measurement to make. Maybe in the next 10 years you'll get that.
Oh, no, I didn't mean there was not a prediction, but it hadn't been confirmed. That's what I was referring to, and I was having to kind of be a little bit brief at that point. But yeah, it was looking for the effects on the polarization of the microwave background from the gravitational waves. And that was what they thought had been seen at first, but that's what the dust apparently masked. But yeah, there are further attempts to develop that. You can get a book by Brian Keating, who was involved with that project, that's called How to Lose the Nobel Prize, that you can read about that whole thing, because he was one of the people who was involved in the BICEP 2 mission.
All right. Any more questions? We're not out of time yet, so if you have the questions. George. In the back.
Can you tell me what a quantum vacuum is?
Well, the quantum vacuum is the lowest state, lowest energy state that a system can have, which cannot be zero because that would violate the uncertainty principle. So if you know, I don't know how familiar you are with quantum theory, but it's like with the harmonic oscillator, very simple quantum mechanical system, you know, mass attached to a spring. The lowest energy that it can have is not zero. There's a factor of one. I'd have to write down the equation, but there's an equation that you can write down for its energy, and the lowest energy is not zero. So that's the vacuum. It's not nothing. There's got to be something there. Now, what the false vacuum is and things like that, that gets a little more complicated. But
James.
So in theory we have with cosmology, there was a Big Bang. If there were another Big Bang in our universe, would we know it?
Well, the Big Bang is not in our universe. The Big Bang is our universe. Now, there are things that have some of the properties like the Big Bang. I mean, the gravitational collapse that takes place into a black hole is in a sense a kind of small scale mini reversal of what the Big Bang was. And in fact, there are speculations about white holes that, you know, we're seeing the opposite of that. But as far as, you know, we're inside the results of the Big Bang now.
All right, last call for questions. Here
we go. I'd like you to say a little bit more about the quantum vacuum. I mean, for a harmonic oscillator, the lowest energy state is 1/2 h nu.
Right.
So should we think of the quantum vacuum as a vibration of the reality, or what?
In fact, that's the kind of classic way of doing quantum field theory. That is, you can write the expression, say, for the electromagnetic field, write the Hamiltonian for it, the energy for it, as it's mathematically a superposition of harmonic oscillators that represent the different modes of the electromagnetic field. And so it's what we're really talking about is the zero point energy of all it's a mathematical description, but it has the real effect that there's a minimum energy.
All right. Thank you very much.